Okay, last Sunday we spent a great emphasis coming out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 on the hope of the church, which is the return of the Lord. And we emphasized very strongly from that passage that in the Word of God, one of the great absolutes is that there are only two kinds of men. Men generically, meaning those that have a relationship to Christ, which are described as having nothing but hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, and then those that do not have a relationship to Christ that are described by two simple words. Those who have, quote, no hope. And that is the subject we spent a good deal of time last week. Now, since the Word of God is so absolute in that division, then I thought it would be important perhaps this Sunday at 11 o'clock to follow up with a study concerning assurance of what group you are in. And I hope that I can make as clearly this Sunday the fact that there is no reason in the world except your choice not to walk out that front door saying, I know beyond any doubt whatsoever that I am among those that have a relationship to Christ. Now, in getting this concept down, we have two things that we need to look at. And I'll put this simply down as introduction and make two points. Number one, the concept of assurance of salvation. And the concept, number two, of security in salvation. The difference between the two, what is the difference between being assured of salvation and the doctrine of security in salvation? The difference is this. Assurance says, I know I am saved now. Emphasis on now. I know I am saved now. And what that is saying is at this given moment, I know I have a relationship to Jesus Christ. What it does not say is it does not say anything about Monday morning. Security says as follows. I know I am saved now. And that is assurance. Security adds this. And forever. And I'll underline the words and forever because it contrasts the two things coming out of Scripture. Now, coming down to this, I think one of the first things we ought to cover is simply this. You may look at these statements and say, well, I believe that I'm saved now, but I'm not sure. But what if I would say, I know I am saved now and forever? That might not be a little bit presumptive, or it might not be a little bit arrogant. And therefore, we need to establish one other thing by way of introduction to the subject, and that is this. Is it the will of God that you be able to say the following? Are you supposed to have that much assurance? How certain are we to be of our salvation? And therefore, let's establish a point, and that is this. It is the will of God. It is the will of God that we be fully assured. It is the will of God that we be fully assured. And I'll underscore the words fully assured. And let's go to three passages. The first one is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Verses 1 and 2. Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Now he begins to express his purpose for them. That your hearts may be encouraged having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So in our first passage, which is Colossians 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, I want you to come to full assurance in the passage. But notice with the word full assurance, something is attached. Full assurance, what's the next two words? Of understanding. So what is he going to say? Full assurance is the will of God. Establish that. Full assurance is God's will. And it comes by understanding. Full assurance comes when we erase the question marks. Question marks get erased by understanding. And Paul is writing in the book of Colossians to say, let me give you the information that will erase your question marks. Let me give you the information that will lead you to assurance. And if this morning we are lacking in assurance, we can also mark down something else, that we are probably also lacking in a real understanding of what salvation is, how it is provided, and how we relate to it. And we'll try to fill in some things about that, but here is one of the reasons why Christians tend many times not to have assurance. They simply do not understand what is involved in salvation, and we'll come to that later. Continuing with the same idea, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. I'm trying to note now that it is the will of God that we have assurance. God does not want us to vacillate. Now remember how we started. Assurance says, I know I am saved now. Says nothing about tomorrow. Can we also be sure about tomorrow? Can we only be sure about now, or can we be sure about the future? Well, let me establish this, that this passage is going to point out that it is God's will that we be fully assured about tomorrow, about what is yet ahead. And this is Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Notice here we have full assurance linked to hope. So Hebrews 6:10 is, it is the will of God that we are to be assured, fully assured, about our future. And our future is wrapped up in the words, full assurance of hope. Hope is everything that is ours, but we haven't realized yet. And you could well say, well, things that we haven't realized yet, that are out in the future, that are yet to be possessed, we'll only have to wait till we get there to see if we're going to get them. And Hebrews says, no way. Because I want you to be fully assured about what lies in the future, or fully assured about your hope. It is the will of God that we be assured. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 6 says you do not have to wait till the end to see how things are going to turn out. You can know and should be fully assured now. Hebrews 10, 22. In this passage, the Lord talks about how he wishes to be approached. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. And we do so like a whipped dog with his tail between his legs. No, we are to approach with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. And notice we have a third word here attached. We have had full assurance linked to understanding. Which has to do with the mind. We have had full assurance linked to our hope, which links to the future. And now we have it linked to faith, which links us to an attitude. So in terms of having assurance, it's the mind, it's the attitude, it's the perspective on the future that we are to be assured about. Now, let's ask one other question before we go to some passages. Is, in the light of this, why then do believers sometimes lack assurance? Why do believers sometimes lack assurance? And I think there may be some exceptions to it, but I think probably there is no one sitting here, starting with myself, who has not had times during your Christian experience when you've done battle with the problem of having a fully confident assurance of relationship to the Lord. And let me give you four basic reasons why Christians often doubt their salvation. Reason number one. And these all will begin with a because. Number one. Because we look inwardly, we look subjectively to feelings rather than objectively to the Word of God. Reason number one, why believers sometimes will lack assurance, because we look subjectively to feelings rather than objectively to the Word. Now, there's nothing wrong with feelings. God has given us emotion, but He has not given us emotion in order that it might run us. He has given us His Word so that we can be governed by objective truth rather than subjective feelings. And if you can possibly master this, what we feel about our salvation is totally irrelevant. It has nothing to do with our salvation whatsoever. Paul spoke some words to the Philippian jailer when he asked what he had to do to be saved. And his words were, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, when you face that statement, the question that rises is very simple. Is that true or is it not true? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that true? If that's true, what difference do your feelings make? As a matter of fact, if we read that verse and we find out that our feelings contradict it, what can we say about our feelings? Well, we're going to have to say about our feelings, they are erroneous, but that's not enough. They're also sinful. Because those feelings which contradict the plain statement of the Word of God are sinful. And let me put lack of assurance in perhaps a different light. One of the things to the road to having assurance is to recognize that when our feelings contradict the Word of God, lack of assurance is a sin. Just as surely as stealing tomatoes out of your garden would be a sin. We don't often look at it that way, do we? We say, well, I'm not too sure sometimes of my relationship to the Lord, and we treat it as a nice, almost pious thought. I don't care how pious the thought is. It's sin. You might as well go out and mug someone, kill somebody. It's the same thing. It contradicts the truth of God's Word. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, He says, you shall be saved. Feelings which contradict that are sinful feelings. They're not to be toyed with. They are not to be tolerated. They are to be identified for what they are, rejection of God's Word. And I'll assure you, the moment you begin to lack assurance, you're not looking at the cross. You're looking at what? You. And that is one of the reasons why believers lack assurance. Second reason. Is because we have never fully understood salvation. Namely, we can contribute nothing to it. We have never fully understood salvation. Namely, we can contribute nothing to our salvation. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Don't we have a part? Let's set down very clearly our part in salvation. Our part in salvation involves two things. Number one, a contribution. Number two, an attitude. And that is it. Number one, what can we contribute to salvation? What can we give? Only the problem, sin. Have any difficulty making the contribution? That's all we can contribute. To be saved, all I can do is to be lost. And that is the condition into which we are born. So that contribution is involuntary. We've all made it, and therefore there's no problem about that. We made it the moment we were born. That is there. The only other thing that we can do is contribute an attitude, and that is faith. And the attitude is simply saying, when Christ died on the cross for sins, that's adequate. And the attitude is simply saying, the cross of Christ is enough. I need nothing more. That is it. Big contribution, huh? Dealing with sin? If you're going to deal with sin, sin's past, what are you going to do? Say, I'm sorry? And God wipe it clear? Say, I'll try to do better? What does that have to do with it? The point is, in our sin, a holy God has been offended, and He must judge that sin. There is no option. What are we going to do about it? The only solution comes from the divine side, that God did something about it, namely, did something in the cross work of Jesus Christ. And once we determine in our mind that we can contribute nothing except the sin for which Christ died, then we are going to lack assurance as far as salvation. When you lack assurance, what are you worrying about? Whose part are you worrying about? You're worrying about, what about my part? You haven't any. And if you can settle that in your own mind, that we had nothing to do, we weren't physically there at the cross, the sin problem was settled at that cross by God and by God alone, and that finishes it once and for all and forever. There is a third reason why Christians lack assurance. Can we put it down this way? You will never have assurance as you are a 99, as long as you remain a 99 percenter. Meaning God did 99%, but I got to put in my 1%. And what are you going to worry about? You're going to say, you know, with my luck, I'll get to heaven, and God will say, 99% I did, you had 1%, and you did 1%, but you are, oh, so close. Of your 1%, you did 99.9999999%. Sorry, you came so close, so long. And as long as it is dependent upon us in any way, we're going to have worry, because we're going to worry, have I done enough? And the moment we say, the moment we ask, have we done enough, we are also saying, He has not done enough. And that, of course, is disgrace to the cross of Christ. Third reason why Christians lack assurance. Because of confusion over the life that follows faith in Christ. And the scenario goes something like this. Soon after trusting Christ, one makes this dramatic discovery. I still sin. I still desire things that I should not. Question, was it real? Now, what is the problem that is existing there? Whenever this thing comes up, it is because of the fact we are confusing two important things. We are confusing justification with sanctification. And they're different. We're confusing justification with sanctification. Justification has to do with a change. Both of them have to do with change. And let's put the word change with both of them. Justification has to do with the change. Sanctification has to do with the change. But the change is different. Justification is a change in position. Sanctification is a change in conduct. Now, granted, when we have a change in position, it probably does affect our conduct. But they're different. One is a change in position. One is a change in conduct. Another contrast. Justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is progressive. Justification is by faith. Sanctification is by obedience. Justification is by faith in. Sanctification is by obedience to. And when we expect instant change, and unfortunately, much evangelism misadvertises. It says if you will come to faith in Christ, there will be a change in your marriage. And naturally, we get all these expectations. It's going to get better. It might get worse. Because you might go home and say, I put my faith in the Christ, and the old man will say, out. It's possible. Very possible. One of the great errors that we make as Christians is we get false expectations. And God has no obligation to fulfill any of our expectations. He may, but He has no obligation to. He has no obligation, just because you have become a Christian, to transform your work environment. He's not obligated to do that. He may do it in His grace, but He's not obligated to do it. And therefore, many do not see the difference here, the reality in the New Testament of the carnal Christian. You could easily ask, and you can easily answer, in terms of conduct, what kind of sins can a Christian commit? He can commit any kind of sin that the New Testament tells him not to commit. I mean, why does the New Testament say, don't lie to one another? Why do you think it does that? Can you come down out of the clouds for a minute? Why do you think it does that? Because fellow Christians will look you right in the eye and lie. Why does it say, let him who stole steal no more? Because while you're talking to a fellow believer, he'll pick your pocket. You say, well, that shouldn't be. I don't say it shouldn't be, but the New Testament is realistic, and it commands these particular things, and therefore the reality of the commands is simply saying that in terms of conduct, Christians can do many things when not progressively under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and responding by obedience to that particular thing. And therefore, the fact that we wake up and find out that after salvation we are still sinners should not amount to lack of assurance. Fourth reason, why Christians sometimes lack assurance. Fourth is because of misunderstood scriptures, misunderstood passages. Can someone provide us, I don't know how current this is, Can someone provide us with the old-time expression for someone who lost their salvation, was saved, did something really gross, really bad, and they did what from grace? Fell from grace. Let's go to the passage. Galatians chapter 5. Now, when you talk about falling from grace, what do you have to do to fall from grace? Now, I think in common thinking, it's got to be a biggie, doesn't it? I mean, you really got to do it up big and for a long time. I mean, it's got to be one of the big outstanding ones. Well, we've got a picture of some people here who fell from grace, who are falling from grace. And I know this is a mixed audience and I should be very careful, but I'm going to tell you what they did. It was gross. Isn't that the way you're supposed to say it? Gross. Verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. Here it is. You who are trying to be justified by keeping the law. You people who are doing that have what? Fallen from grace. Who fell from grace? Good people. People who are really working hard to keep God's law. So notice within the context they're good people, and what Paul is simply doing is he is contrasting two ways of approaching God. You can come to God by the grace method, which is his way, or you can come to God, attempt to come to God by the human method, which is on the basis of your own works. And so, if someone would say, I've committed such a horrible sin, I've fallen from grace like Galatians 5:4, that's simply misusing the context. Matthew 24. I'm just giving these as samples. Verse 13, we'll just jerk this verse right out of context, as it often is. The one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. And you see there, it's very clear. If you don't hang on, you won't be saved. Two errors. Number one, whenever you see the word saved, it can mean one of two things, physical or spiritual. Paul says, for example, in Acts 27, when they're in the storm in the ship and it's being tossed about, he says, unless you stay on the ship, you can't be saved. Now, are we going to teach that getting on a ship and staying on it is the term of, that's how you get to heaven? Heaven by staying in your boat. Obviously, he's talking about salvation physically. You're not going to drown unless, you're going to drown if you don't stay in the boat. And this is true in many, many places. You've got to ask, is this physical or is this spiritual? Is Matthew 24 physical or spiritual? What is the context? Is the context spiritual death or physical death? Well, if you go back, they've asked concerning his return, and you've had verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and they will kill you. Physically? Sure, he's talking about physical death. And in verse 13, he talks about enduring to the end, and I take it the saved would lean toward the direction of physical salvation. The other thing in verse 13, what is the end? He that endures to the end of your life? Well, context dictates. Going back to verse 3, the Lord is answering a question about the end. And in verse 3, he has said he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What's the end in verse 13? Not the end of your life. He's talking about the end of the age. And he's talking about this period that we have gone through called the Great Tribulation and enduring to it. So many passages can easily be misunderstood and therefore misinterpreted. Now, how can we have some basic assurance about salvation? And these all begin by saying we may be assured because. We may be assured because of, number one, the faithfulness of God. We may be assured because of the faithfulness of God. Along about Reformation times, there was formulated what is called the 5 points of Calvinism, which are often called by an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity and so forth on through. And the last one, the P in TULIP, is what? Perseverance of the saints. And I like the way that many years ago that expositor, Harry Ironside, modified that. He said, perseverance of the saints simply means that if you're a genuine believer, you are going to persevere until the end and will be saved. Security assurance is what it was talking about. Harry Ironside said, we ought to reverse that. It's not perseverance of the saints that is the issue. It's the perseverance of the Savior that is the issue. And that's the point that is involved right here. We may be assured because of the faithfulness of God. It's like the old Scotch woman said that, you know, if I don't get to heaven, I don't lose my reputation because I have none. But God loses his because he took up to save me. And that is the emphasis there that God has taken to save us. Well, let's go to a passage, 2 Timothy 2. Verse 12. This is a passage that's often misused. If we endure, verse 12, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And someone says, see, there it is. If you deny the Lord, he will deny you salvation. Notice that's a little bit of eisegesis, is it not? Because that's reading it this way. If we deny him, he will also deny us salvation. Notice it does not say that. The next thing that is important, remember in Greek you've got several kinds of ifs. One of them is an if that assumes it to be true. You know what kind this is? It's true. If we deny him, and we do. So the denial in this passage is very real. The important point about verse 12 is this, is denying the Lord. And be realistic. In conduct, do we ever deny that we know him? Do we ever do anything that says, you don't know the Lord? And if we're realistic, of course we do. And in verse 12, when he says, if we deny him, that is not equivalent to relinquishing your faith in him. Doesn't mean that. And the prime example of denying the Lord is Peter. Go to Luke 22. Keeping here, keep that passage open, but go to Luke 22 just as a cross-reference for a moment. Luke 22. Peter has been told that he would deny the Lord. Same word, by the way, is in 2 Timothy. And the Lord, in verses 31 and 32, attempts to give something that will assure Peter. That in the face of your denial, there's something that is going to remain. There's something that is going to be secure. And it's going to be your faith. And it's not going to be because of you. It's going to be because of me. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But... and here is the stronghold for Peter. Here's his assurance. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And if we come down then to verse 61, says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to them, before a cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. So notice Peter denied the Lord. But Peter did not relinquish his faith in the Lord. So going back and closing out with our 2 Timothy passage, if we deny Him, and we often do, He will deny us. And I take it within the context of chapter 2, the context is service. And I take it the denial would be a denial of rewards. But notice verse 13. If we are faithless, undependable, and of course we are, how does that affect God? He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Our sin cannot, not just does not, cannot alter the character of God. Cannot do it. Our sin cannot alter the character of God. Man, wouldn't it be, if that weren't true, wouldn't it be tragic? Suppose what we did could change the character of God. That would be horrible. We can be assured because of His faithfulness. Second, we can be assured because of the nature of salvation. We can be assured because of the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation is stated when Christ says, "He who believes in the Son has," I'm quoting John 3:36, "has eternal life." Notice the nature of salvation is giving to us eternal life. Now, the word eternal tells what kind of life we get when we become Christians, when we come to believe on Christ. What kind do we get? We get probationary life. We get 6 months life, 4 years life. We get eternal life. Now, if this life were capable of loss, hasn't He modified it with a strange word? If Jesus wanted to get across that I give to you life, but it's probationary, then why in the world would He call it eternal? If He was giving us a life that could be taken away, then why doesn't He say so, to put it in plain words? Why does He call it eternal life? We can be assured because of the nature of salvation. Third, we can be assured of salvation because of what we were when He died for us. We can be assured of salvation because of what we were when He died for us. And what we were when He died for us, we can never get worse. We were as bad as we could be when He did all that He could do. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And we'll want to focus on what God did and when He did it and what we were when He did it. Verse 8. But God demonstrates, this is Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that after we changed. When we got better. No. While we were still sinners. Now, take these next four words and answer this question. How could God do more than what He did in the next four words? Christ died for us. How could we be worse? How could He do more? Now, is it therefore logical to come along and say, well, I'm His child, I sinned, He's going to pull salvation away from me? Is that logical? He went all out when we were as bad as we could be. Well, let's use Paul's own words. What are the first two words of verse 9? Much more than. And the emphasis is that if He went all out for us then how much more is He going to do for us now that we are His children? The logic of this would be something like, you're away at school. It's Christmas time. Your folks send you airfare to come home. They send you spending money. They're at the airport waiting for you when you arrive. They take you home, but all the way home, you've got a problem. What am I going to eat this week? Will they feed me? I would assume if they would do all of that, they will probably also provide food. Isn't it logical? And this is the logic of Paul in Romans 5. He says, look, he went all out for you when you were dead in your sins. Don't you think he'll take care of you, to use his words, much more now that you are his children? Fourth reason why we can be assured is because of the relationship we have to the Lord. We are called his children. The relationship is father, son, or father-child relationship. Now let's suppose that we wanted to express, however, that this thing can be terminated. It can end. Wouldn't it be better to go with God is the great employer and we're the employees? That would allow for termination because an employer can terminate an employee. But if you want to, God doesn't choose that relationship. He says, I am your father and you are my child. Wouldn't that be a strange expression for a temporary relationship? If you have a child, he is your son. What if he gets a speeding ticket? Still your son. What if he burns your house down? He's still your son. What if you throw him out? He's still your son. And God chooses to express his relationship to his people in terms of father-son. Last, we can be assured because of God's purpose toward us. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Verse 28, and we know, notice those words, find them many times in Scripture, it is the will of God that we be assured. He wants these people to be confident, not in ourselves, but because we have his word. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what's his purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now catch this. Whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, some of these he glorified. Well, notice the pronoun is these that are justified is identical with the these that are glorified. If you had wanted to allow for some dropouts, you'd have to write the verse differently. You would say, these he justified and whom he justified, most, if you're optimistic, of those he glorified. If you're pessimistic, you would want to say, these he justified, some he glorified. God does not do that. He said, these that are justified are identical with those who are glorified. How can God be so sure? God is God. And those that begin the program of justification are identical with those that end the program. And therefore, I would conclude this morning by saying when we have assurance or have lack of assurance, it's not all that pretty, is it? It's saying, no, our life is not eternal. God didn't mean what he said. No, I'm not a son. I'm an employee, and I'm getting terminated. And that isn't what God said. It is looking inwardly to feelings rather than objectively to the Word of God. And really, it's a great lack of assurance is the great ego trip your part? Why are you dwelling on your part? Why not give up the old ego and say, the cross says it all. I'm through. I'm satisfied. That is my salvation. It is by the grace of God, and I will never again tolerate that feeling which contradicts the Word of God, but I will see it as it is, evil and contrary, and a denial of the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. Father, we're thankful today for your salvation. We're thankful that it is secure, not because of anything we can do or have done or should do. We simply rest on the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we would ask that for those here today who may not be resting totally on the work of Christ, that you will grant them the blessing of total restlessness until they come to rest in you. In Christ's name.